Proverbs chapter 17, continuing our series in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17. Now, I already heard from somebody, they said, well, I thought you were going to be on Proverbs 21 because you keep talking about, you know, reading through the Proverbs, you know, and on day 21, you read Proverbs chapter 21. On day 22, you read Proverbs. I really encourage you to do that. However, when I was laying out the series, it crosses a couple of months and some dates repeat. And so I just picked some Proverbs that I wanted to share with you over this period of time. So forgive me, but we're in Proverbs 17 this morning. And so if you already read Proverbs 21 today, good for you. I mean, look at there. I mean, today, look at all this Bible you're getting today. You got Proverbs 21 and 17. It's going to be great. You're just going to be so blessed by that. All right. Well, as I said before, wisdom is not something that our culture has valued very highly. We love information. We are a people of innovation in this country. But one of the things that we're not big on is wisdom literature. We don't have much wisdom literature. We don't talk a whole lot about wisdom and how wisdom is obtained, how it is learned, the lessons of wisdom. In fact, I don't know about you, but in my experience in ministry and being in the church, I rarely ever hear anyone preach out of any kind of wisdom literature. Because honestly, as I talk to pastors, they're just not sure what to do with it. You know, it's like, yeah, you read it and we like it and there's some good things in there, but how do you preach on that? And how do you, you know, teach wisdom to people? And so sometimes we have classes like maybe on the Psalms or the Proverbs or something like that, but rarely do we preach out of it. Actually, one of my favorite books that we will be doing in the future is Ecclesiastes. And a lot of people get to Ecclesiastes and they go, whoa, it's just so heavy and it's such a downer. And I'm like, are we reading the same book? I think Ecclesiastes is great. And so I told my wife that. I said, I don't understand why people... I said, I love Ecclesiastes. And she said, honey, you have a problem. Everybody else thinks it's terrible and is depressing, and you think it's great news. And I said, so I'm just determined, we're going to preach on Ecclesiastes sometime, and you're going to find out what a great book that really is, and you're going to start reading it different, and you're going to go, wow, I love Ecclesiastes, it's just real life. So anyhow, we'll get there eventually, but today, in Proverbs chapter 17, we're looking at some spirit-led observations. Now remember, one of the things I said early on in this series is, when we read through Proverbs, Proverbs is not law, and it is not guarantees. It is observation, spirit-led observation. He's seeing how things go. But it doesn't mean that if this happens, this will always happen. It's not X plus Y equals Z. It's not algebra. It's Proverbs. It's wisdom, and it's observations of the things that happen. And the idea for you and I is to glean from that wisdom, to listen to it, and to let it settle in our hearts so that we think through our actions and how we treat others, what happens with other people around us, how we perceive things that are happening in the world, and most of all, to help us avoid foolish behavior. Anybody here need to avoid foolish behavior? No, you don't have to raise your hand. Okay. To help us to grow in our relationship with people as well as with the Lord. So, when you look at these things, at the world around us, and we watch the behavior of people, we see likely outcomes of both good and bad. Now, where this really helps us, where we really grow in our wisdom and our understanding from the book of Proverbs, is if we take time to meditate on it, to treat it like a great piece of, you know, candy, like, you know, like Werther's, or, you know, maybe if you're a little, you say Jolly Ranchers, whatever, you know, candy you like to kind of just suck on. Maybe you like a nice, you know, hard licorice, you know, or something like that. But there are, you know, when we suck on a candy, you just kind of, you roll it around on your tongue and that flavor is with you. It's kind of in the background. It's not something that occupies your attention. It's not like eating a piece of pie. When you eat a piece of pie, what do? You eat a piece of pie. In fact, it's hard to have a conversation over a piece of pie, at least for me, because it's always in my mouth. I can't talk with the pie in my mouth, and I'm going to eat my pie, and then I'm going to talk to you, because we're about the business of eating pie. But when I'm sucking on a piece of candy, we can have a conversation, and, you know, hopefully I don't make too many of those clocking noises with my mouth as I'm enjoying that. Here we go. Proverbs chapter 17. Let's have something to roll around in our hearts and minds today. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who dwells wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to mischievous tongue. Whoever mocks the poor insults their maker, and he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged. Yes, they are. And the glory of children is their father's. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool. Still less is false speech to a prince or a ruler. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. And if anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Whoever loves transgression loves strife, and he who makes his high door seeks destruction. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and a bitterness to her who bore him. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. And when he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. Well, like I said, Proverbs is not law or guarantee, but I want to show you some ways that these things begin to work out here in Proverbs 17 that really illustrate this well. Three statements in this proverb here. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. And one with dishonest tongue falls into calamity. Now, here's the thing. Not every wise servant has inherited from his master. If you take it as a guarantee or a promise, you might be disappointed. If you're thinking to yourself, I'll do the right thing by those who rule over me, and then I will inherit from them, there's no promise of that. But in the observation of the culture of servants and masters and things like that, it's throughout history we know of all kinds of stories of where the young prince or the noble person in the family that was supposed to inherit ends up squandering everything they have, and the ruler or the person who with the money or whatever else, they decided to bestow it on someone else, a young person growing up in their household, maybe a servant's daughter or son or something like that. and will give to them this inheritance because they see in them character and good behavior, and they want to do good things for them. Now, some masters are overindulgent of foolish children, etc., things like that. And we do have the movies and the songs about it. But here's the thing is that oftentimes we see spoiled, rotten children inherit things as well, right? That's why we have, you know, stories, you know, like Cinderella and things like that. There's things that happen where it doesn't, the right thing doesn't happen. But here's what I've noticed is, and today, people are probably more likely to give to some kind of foundation rather than to a servant. But I want you to think about, even in recent times in our society in the last 100 years, people who have been very wealthy who have decided not to give their money to a spoiled child or worried that the child can't handle it, and they'll give the money away. They want it to be used wisely. In recent times, even the Gates and their foundation, Melinda Gates became a Christian. And along the way, she began to look at the effects of this great wealth that they had amassed. And so she talked to her husband and convinced him to start the Gates Foundation. And so the majority of that, of their billions and billions of dollars, are not going to go to their children, but they're going to use their money for the good of others. And actually, I have some friends that have worked with her some and been involved, and they said some of the things that they're doing are really incredible and show great wisdom in her decision to do that and not just put money into the hands of their children in a way that would be destructive to them. And yet, when we read that, I want to emphasize again, it's not a guarantee that when we do the right thing in that situation that we're going to inherit a bunch of money. What it is a guarantee of is that God sees what we do in secret, and he is the rewarder of those who do good, even if it doesn't immediately turn out to be an inheritance or something like that. Likewise, you know, not everyone who is overjoyed by calamity gets punished. And yet, we do see some evidence of that. For instance, there were those who rejoiced over our calamity here in the United States on 9/11. Now, not all of them have been punished, but it is striking how many of those who rejoiced in the evil that befell our country they have had justice come to their door, and not necessarily in the form of the U.S. military. And this I know, that one day, everyone who rejoices in evil will stand before God in final judgment. So I can say with a deep sense of conviction, he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. And then that last one of dishonest tongue. Before you assume I'm talking about the other side's presidential candidate, understand that I meant to accuse both of them. Not everyone who lies and perjures themselves gets punished in the immediate sense. But here's what I do know, that God is in control. And what I fear most is not who will win, but how you and I might participate in voting judgment on ourselves. Hello? Nonetheless, more often than not, a dishonest tongue reaps calamity. If not immediately, of course, the ultimate sense. But you and I know that if we stop and think about the people that we've seen over time, we can all find the exceptions to the rule. But on the other hand, we know that overall, those who are dishonest, those who perjure themselves, they always get found out, and they always reap exactly what they sow. So wisdom is not law. But when we participate in the observing, when we consider the words of the proverb teacher, and we allow those things to reflect in our hearts and we consider them, it begins to temper our own actions, how we think about what we're about to do, how we're about to interact with people. And those words come back to our mind. They're called up by the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes they are the thing that keep me and keep you from doing stupid with zeros on the end. those costly mistakes. They oftentimes are the thing that hold us at bay when we maybe we want to give full vent to our anger or our frustration or to our wanting to get justice in some way. And in that moment, the words of the Proverbs come to our mind, come to our heart, and we go, gosh, that's probably not the best way to handle that. Now, when I consider wisdom, one of the observations that has most blessed my life and comes up throughout this passage over and over and over again, it's why I picked this proverb to take a look at today, is about the power of silence. Silence is really powerful. Maybe you've heard the expression growing up, silence is golden. Sometimes it pays off in gold. And I don't just mean that sense of quiet that can be relaxing and refreshing when we talk about silence. Usually when you say something like silence is golden, what we mean is we're telling children if they would just be quiet for a few moments, it would be like, you know, it'd be like gold to us, right? Or whatever. But silence is golden. Silence is powerful, especially when speaking. There is so much to lose. Listen to these words of the proverb again. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. No, I'm not talking about Thanksgiving dinner, but the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. I got to tell you that last one has probably helped me more in life than anything, knowing when to keep silent. I have discovered that sometimes even great wisdom, when spoken at the wrong time, especially amongst a group of fools, can become foolishness in itself. Because what happens then is when you speak and say something intelligent to a situation that is inherently foolish, is that they will cut you down to their size and beat you with experience. Do not try to out-argue the fool in that moment. But when we engage in respectful, although spirited, debate and discussion, nothing wrong with that. It's very valuable to be able to have real discussions on things and not become angry with one another. I can see great value in times where I've been able to sit with someone who had a difference of opinion, and as we discuss things in a very spirited but respectful manner, that we both learned and grew from it. I think one of the best things that ever happened to me was the fact that, you know, the Vineyard, we don't have a bunch of seminaries and stuff like that. And so I've attended all these different seminaries over the years and been in different background trainings and different things. And to have people who think differently about some things, passages or social issues or whatever, and we have this really spirited debate where we discuss things, but we have great respect for one another. It has been one of the greatest gifts to me personally. It's enriched my view of Scripture and of the body of Christ. It's convinced me that we really are in this together. And that's why one of the reasons why we pray for other churches is because it's not just something up here that I think that these other people are my brothers and sisters in Christ, but by sitting with people who I thought in the past were wrong, and who through dialogue and through prayer and through getting to know them realized that they really were believers in Jesus Christ, that they were really following with great passion. They really were convicted by the Word of God. And as we discussed those things and I found out they were my brothers and sisters. So it went from here to here over time. So my point is not cowardice. My point is that of wisdom. Just because it's true doesn't mean that you have an audience who is willing to listen. And in some situations, you know, there's no profit to it. Maybe it even just makes the matter worse. It's the wisdom to know when it's good to speak and when it's, well, not so good to speak. And, you know, one of the things I know about myself, my personality is one that I have this great need for people to know the truth. I have a great passion for people to understand what is right. And I, it's, you know, part of that whole teaching thing. It's part of my, just my personality. I'm, you know, just a thinker, judger, kind of intuitive person. And I just, I have this deep sense of abiding what is right and wrong. I was the kid growing up that even though I might like, do the wrong thing, when I would watch the wrong thing perpetrated on another kid at school, like nothing dragged me into a fight quicker that was none of my business than to see a really big kid beating up on someone who was smaller, even if they were just my size. I just didn't like the odds, and I would go and get myself in trouble getting in the midst of I got suspended more times, not because I was picked the fight, but because I just felt the need to stop the fight. And so I have this strong sense of justice that runs through me that way. And so I also have this great sense of wanting things to be right, for people to see things the right way, to think the right way. And I have learned that it's okay for people to not agree with me. They can be wrong if they want to. Seriously, you know, there are things that I have wrong, and if I knew what they were, I would change them. But it just because I know what is right doesn't always mean it's my job to correct them in that moment. As a pastor, one of my mentors taught me, you know, he said to me, you know, as you look across church history, you see some of the most brilliant minds in church history say things that you will agree with that are clearly from the Word of God, and other things that they believed were clearly from the Word of God that you take issue with. He told me, the Church of Jesus Christ agrees on more than it disagrees on, but you have to resist the ardent desire to be right all the time and therefore wrong your brothers and sisters in Christ just so you can be right. So it's become a major point in my life to rally churches together and to bring people together across denominational lines. And you know, here's the thing. There's great liberty in not having to correct everyone. It enriches your fellowship. And it's amazing how much more willing people are to talk with you if you don't always have to be right. So, what about the foolish debates, the things that divide us, the things that divide the Church of Jesus Christ, the things that make us look foolish? And I don't mean foolish in the sense of just feeling like a fool or not having as good of an argument as someone else, but I mean the things that where the Scripture says to us really clearly about loving one another. And that how that love for the body of Christ is the world's measure by which to judge the church. And so when we don't love one another because, well, they're not as right as I am, I've not found that verse that says that the world has the right to judge us as long as they're as correct in doctrine as we are. Have you found that verse? I've been looking for it for nearly 30 years now. And I haven't found it. No, what the Scripture says is that the world gets to judge us, doesn't invite us to judge the world. In fact, I'm quite certain that Paul was very clear about us not judging the world, but judging one another. Well, that's not very church-like, is it? I mean, we're really, aren't we supposed to not say anything to one another about how we behave, and we're all supposed to look over everything and then tell the world how ugly and awful the world is and how sinful it is? Isn't that what we, I mean, that is pop culture Christianity today, isn't it? It was pop culture pharisaical in Jesus' time. I fear it becomes pop culture in the church today too, where then people have to get converted to our way of life before they ever get to convert to Jesus. That they have to look like us, dress like us, think like us, vote like us, or they're not welcome. And sadly, more of my conversations about small group troubles over the last 30 years have been about things that when new believers come into a small group and upset the culture of the small group. Hello? Because they don't dress the same, they don't think the same way on everything, and we want them to be the same today. Well, they've been a Christian for like a whole year now. I don't know about you, but I've been a Christian now for a long time, and I don't know about you, but I'm still in process, aren't you? There are still things that I realize that are not right in my heart that I want them to be, and I know up here, but it hasn't made that 18-inch journey from my head to my heart where it just flows naturally out of my heart to respond like Jesus in that situation. And so oftentimes, I know the right thing, but, you know, I'd never be a good poker player because it shows right in my face, you know. I'm not a good liar. I wish I was, you know, sometimes because, you know, it'd be easy to play the church game. But I can't. I hope you can't either. If you're a good liar, I pray that God takes that away from you. The commencing of stoning will begin in the parking lot right after service when I walk in. But the truth is that there's this need to give people time. It's a journey, not a destination. Well, and silence is golden in learning. One of the things I have learned along the way is that sometimes you have to let people go. That some people will never be happy, never at peace, and no matter what they do, they're not going to be happy. And that turmoil and anger is, and that my need to correct them stops at their willingness to listen. Sometimes all I'm doing is stoking the fires of their frustration, their pain. But sometimes we can't let it go. We have to fix the person. We have psychological terms for that now. We call it codependent. So I'll just say this for in way of short plug. If you have an uncontrollable need to fix everybody else around you, we have a ministry for that. It's called Celebrate Recovery. And, if you have to keep all the unhealthy people in your life happy and it causes you to shut out good things and good people just to keep around the people that you're trying to keep happy, you need Celebrate Recovery. Really, seriously. It's not all about drugs and alcohol. It may be the way it started, but really the issue here is trying to control and make them happy. Well, anyhow, so if you need CR, check them out. But let me say this more importantly, that the point of silence isn't being a coward, and the point of silence isn't that we fail to speak truth. The point of silence is that we would have wisdom, heavenly wisdom, to know when to engage and when not to engage. And when you're not sure what to do, that we would take James' promise that the Lord will provide wisdom to those who ask for it, and that he will give it liberally without finding fault. In other words, in us. Not in them, but in us. Sometimes the thing I most need when I'm dealing with someone else's difficulties or their hardships or whatever else is just knowing when to speak truth in love and when to be silent in love. And then there's that part about the dripping barrel. Another term for dripping barrels or dripping faucets is grumbling. If you're doing it, of course, here's the greatest silence advice I have all day. Stop it. If you're being dripped on, keep your distance. Run away if you have to, but don't let them drip on you. Don't be a part of the dripping. Don't listen to dripping. That's called gossip, when you listen to the drip. When you listen to people murmur. When people say to me all the time, well, this is a Bible-believing church. You know, we don't, you know, we're not okay with, you know, this and that and whatever. And that's great. But are we okay with grumbling, murmuring, gossip? See, I think that the greatest measure of whether or not a church is a Bible-believing church is whether or not there's gossip, murmuring, and mistreating of one another. Right? I mean, because all the things that we do outside of that, I mean, when you think about all the big things, man, it's the little things that really eat away at our relationship with one another, the body of Christ. Listen to these words. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. One who lacks sense gives a pledge. He speaks and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool. Still less is false speech to a prince. Do you hear all the verbal issues? An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and the liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. See, over and over again, this issue of the heart being revealed by the tongue and the most foolish and destructive things being done by the tongue. So that James will sum up all of these comments and just simply say that the tongue is a restless evil. He'll talk about it being like a small rudder that steers a great ship, or a little spark that sets a whole forest aflame. And certainly we could take a look on the news and see the devastation of one small fire raging through all of California. You know, if the only lesson that you and I gained out of the entire book of Proverbs would be that we would listen more than we speak, and that we would keep a rein on our tongue, especially when it comes to things that would harm others, that we would make such an impression on the world that the church is a good, safe place to be. Because here's what I found out. As much as everybody likes to accuse the church of gossiping and talking behind each other's backs and everything else, have you been out there? They do the exact same thing. When people tell me, oh, I don't, this is why I'm against organized religion, I always say, well, that's the same reason why I'm against disorganized. Because everywhere, I don't care where it is, you can go to Cheers, where everybody knows your name. And you know what they do at Cheers? What did they do on the show? They gossiped about one another, didn't they? One person would walk to the other end of the bar, and the others would sit at that end of the bar and gossip about them. They talk about each other. You go to school. Why do people go to school? I thought it was to learn. I found out it's just to gossip about each other. Why do people go to work? So they can murmur about their bosses and complain about things that they have no control over. And it's almost like this rampant thing. It's as if it's a human problem. And so the proverb writer, over and over again, every chapter of Proverbs says something about reigning in the tongue. 31 chapters. If you read that every day, what are you going to hear every day? Silence is golden. I think it's been one of the best things that I've ever done, is to spend time and energy and effort. And I'm not saying I'm a perfect man. Actually, James speaks that. He says, if you can rein in the tongue, absolutely, then you'll be a perfect man. I'm not a perfect man. But let me tell you that there is something so powerful to keep fools at bay and to keep you from being a fool is if we learn how to rein in our tongue and recognize how incredibly golden silence really is. It'll make you rich in this life beyond belief. And I don't just mean in coinage. Let's stand together. Can I have prayer team members go ahead and come on up to the front? And just prayer team folks, I know Nick wasn't able to be here this morning, so we need some extra folks this morning. Please come on up. Proverb a day helps keep fools at bay. You know, in the New Testament, one of my favorite gifts of the Spirit is the gift of discernment. When you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're told about, you know, the idea that if anyone lacks a gift, to pray for that gifting. And James, we're told that if anyone lacks wisdom, they should pray and ask for that. It is the nature of the kingdom to ask. You know, it's the invitation of God. It was his idea that we would ask for everything that we need. And that he would provide for us the things that we need. In fact, the very nature of everything that we know about the gospel involves asking. You see, there's not anyone on earth that doesn't need the hope that Jesus Christ provides, the forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ provides. And yet, there is the need for the ask. To simply surrender and ask Jesus Christ into our hearts and our lives. It is the nature of the kingdom of God to ask. There is nothing that you provide in and of yourself. There is nothing about your gifting, your talents, or anything else that God needs. No, it's you and I that need him. And it's not that he doesn't know what we need. But he has called upon us to ask, to humble ourselves, to turn over our will, our own strength, our pride, and ask. And among those things, to ask for his gifts, to ask for him to move in our lives. Can I just tell you that one of the greatest gifts in all the New Testament that I pray for on a regular basis is the gift of discernment. Can I invite you this morning? If you are in need of discernment, that you would ask the Lord for that gift this morning. Maybe you have the gift of discernment and you're already aware of things around you and people around you that have that gift of discernment. Maybe you would pray for others, that gift to be stirred up in them. Maybe you would make it known to others around you through gentle wisdom and kindness, so that they could seek out your help, your concern for their lives. So maybe you would come this morning and ask for prayer over discernment. Maybe this morning what you lack is not the discernment, but the restraint. Maybe you know when to keep silent or when to speak up, but it's the restraint. You're hot-headed. You've got woundedness. You're just needing to say in the moment, and you have this unhealthy need to be right. Can I tell you that one of the greatest blessings of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. And so maybe this morning you might come and ask for prayer, for self-control, for restraint in that moment. Maybe you would turn to a friend, or you would come to a team prayer team member up here. Maybe you would just say to the person next to you, because you don't feel safe going up. And you would just simply say, would you pray for me? I need self-control. I need the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in my life. And maybe this morning, that's just a moment for you to recognize your woundedness. Maybe you've been told you were wrong so many times that you just, that's what triggers your need to be right. Maybe it is in that situation that something happened and you saw it happen and now you just have a trigger in your gut that you constantly, when those things happen, you just need to respond. God, I just invite you to get some prayer this morning and then maybe make an appointment with our transformational prayer ministry to talk about those triggers, to get some prayer over those things and get free from that in your life. Maybe this morning you just have your boundaries all mixed up. You're keeping in the bad and you're pushing out the good. You know what that's like. I know I hear it all the time from people. I can't seem to let good things in, and I keep pushing the good out. I keep letting the bad and people who bring negative into my life influence me. And I need strength to shut the door on the bad. I need strength to walk away from the situation. Maybe you would come this morning and you would ask for prayer, for strength. Maybe you would ask for prayer to stop enabling people. Maybe you would go to Celebrate Recovery. Maybe you would just start on this simple first step and you would say, Jesus Christ, I need you in my life. I've never received you. I've never made you the Lord of my life. And today I'm not just going to pray and ask you for things. Today I surrender. I make you the Lord of my life. Maybe you might want to come and get some prayer for that this morning. Would love to see you come and just lay all of your burdens at the feet of Jesus. Would you ask the King of Glory to come in? Let's pray. Father, this morning as we wrap up this service, we pray for your Spirit to just move mightily among us as a people. That you would sweep over us and in us and through us. That you would stir our hearts with passion for your name. That we would hear your voice in the quiet of our heart. That we would be a people willing to surrender in this moment. That we would be able to let go of our fears and our doubts and trust you. I pray for those this morning who have been afar off and are coming your way, that you would pour into them and that they would sense your presence right now so they could surrender. I pray for those who've been walking with you a long time and just in woundedness or in pain or suffering, they've allowed the enemy to shut out the joy of their life, the hope in you. And I pray this morning you just minister to them. And that you would make this altar a safe place for people to come. In Jesus' name. So we close out with this last song. Let me just invite you to come. There's prayer team people up here who would love to pray and minister to you. If you need to go on your way, be blessed. If you just want to stay and worship and soak in His presence now, just let me invite you to do that. God bless you.